Why is God angry? That's what I call this sermon this morning. We're going to try to answer it from the Scripture. And it has a double-edged purpose. It will also help you understand why He's not angry with you. And that's pretty important stuff. So let's pray. Father, open our hearts and our minds to Scripture this morning. Send Your Spirit in amongst us, Lord, crying out, Abba, dear Father. So Lord, You are truly the one we adore, the one that we praise, and You do give us what we so desperately need. And we are grateful. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for our Savior Jesus who died there for us. Exalt Him to us this morning. We are hungry to see Him, to know Him, to love Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen. The Romans, like all men, were a product of the world and the culture that they lived in. That's true of all of us. There are no exceptions to this axiom. Where we are born, the culture, the language, the people into which we come, form us and shape us, we're a product of that. Humans are born able to interface with the world. The world provides oxygen that we breathe, the food that we eat, the love and standing that we crave. We get all of that from the world. In fact, our physical needs and our physical desires are all fulfilled by the world. This is who we are, pure and simple. It's normal. It's natural. But there are some things about our world that every man needs to face. Here's the first one. The world will end. The world will end. Now, even if you don't believe that statement, and there are many people who do not, it will end for you. So even the person who says, oh, the world's not going to come to an end, I disagree, but I'll let you have your say. It will end for you. Every human will die. This is why men fear death so much. It signals the end to the fulfillment of every desire they have, because they take everything from the world. And so to die is to be severed from everything you want, every hope, aspiration, pleasure, and desire. It doesn't matter if the world ends or you do, the result is exactly the same. 1 John 2:17 says, the world is passing away. That's a whole other sermon. Along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Here's the second thing about this world that we live in. The world cannot ultimately give meaning to life. Here is why. Because no matter what you acquire, it will be lost to you. No matter what pleasures you discover, they will end. No matter what you achieve in life, it will be lost. The man who pursues the world may have a wonderful time, and many do. But in eternity, he has nothing that he desires, because he must, like all men, leave this world behind. Matthew 16:26, Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the entire world and yet forfeits his life or soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Here's the third thing. The world is not necessarily bad. Now, you may have heard otherwise, but I believe there's ample evidence in the Scripture that the world is not necessarily bad. It is just not enough. Let me say this once more. These things we're talking about, these physical needs and desires, are not necessarily bad. They're just not enough, because they end, for one thing. When men were hungry, Jesus fed them, but at the same time, He taught them that physical food is not enough. There is a hunger of your God-given soul that cannot be satisfied by this world. In fact, only Christ can satisfy it. Jesus said in John 6:27, do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him the Father, God, has set His seal. Here's a fourth thing. The world has its own standard of righteousness. Yes, believe it or not, the world does have a standard of righteousness. Even politicians get angry when someone lies to them. And so they're angry a lot. The world's standard of righteousness differs outwardly from place to place and from time to time, but it always has some of these same characteristics. Here they are: practicing your religion, being moral, as you define it, and it is on a sliding scale, by the way, and being better than others in your own mind. This is a pretty across-the-board human characteristic. All men practice this form of righteousness. They can always find someone who does not practice it like them to point to, which allows them to justify themselves. So whatever men think is right or wrong, they can find somebody who violates that, and then they feel justified. This is the righteousness of men, the righteousness of the world. But as we learned last time in Romans 1:16 and 17, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. This is why I started this morning by talking to you a little bit about the righteousness of the world. One last thing about the world's righteousness: it opposes the righteousness of God. It fights it. This is what the quarrel has been about for the last 2,000 years. Gospel preachers insist that God will not accept the righteousness of man, no matter what form it takes, because man is fundamentally flawed from his conception. He is born separated from God, and he acts almost entirely in his own interest. And even when he does not, the good he does can never nullify or take away all the sin that he constantly commits towards God and others. In other words, you can't nullify a lie by telling the truth. The lie still stands. Robin Hood's philosophy didn't work. You can't nullify the stealing by giving something away. The stealing still stands. But the problem goes infinitely deeper than that. Humanity dislikes God. I hesitated to use the word hate, although that would be an appropriate word many times, but most of the time it doesn't quite rise to that level. So I use this other word. Humanity dislikes God and the entire notion of God. The idea that there is a God. Adam and Eve set the stage for this when they rejected God's righteousness and chose their own. They and their children became hopelessly separated from God, and that was by their choice. But God made certain that it would not be their choice to return. Let me say this last statement once more. They chose to leave, but they cannot choose to return. This is a big problem for humanity. Here's the verse. Genesis 3:24. So God drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, I assume that's where the gate was, he stationed the cherubim. These are not little naked babies with harps, by the way. They are the fiercest of God's created spirit beings. He stationed the cherubim with flaming swords, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Man cannot return. Do you imagine that Adam and Eve wished that they could have returned? I certainly do, but they could not return. Humanity, therefore, is entirely dependent on the world to live, on creation. We need oxygen, and we cannot create it ourselves. We don't even know where it comes from. Yes, I've heard the theories, but they're just theories. We need water. And God gives it in the form of rain through a process where he desalinates the ocean and makes it pour down on the land. That's been going on since the beginning of creation. Man gets his food from the earth. He takes all of his pleasures in life from the world. And yet will not acknowledge God who made it all and made him and put him in it. will not acknowledge God or give him thanks. He is like a man who wants to pick up his paycheck every Friday, but will not acknowledge the one who has given everything to him through his job. Imagine an employee who defies his boss, refuses to do what he is told to do. The boss fires him, but he returns each Friday and asks for a paycheck. In other words, he wants the benefits, but he will not do anything that his benefactor desires. All the evidence supporting the conclusion that God made the world and everything in it and gave life to men is systematically ignored. And when it cannot be ignored, it is suppressed by humankind and by individual human beings. God, the life giver, who is infinitely good and loving, is deliberately hidden from men, even shunned by man himself. This is why God is angry. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. And this is a key element in the gospel message. God and men are not all right with one another. As the expression goes, are we all right? The answer is no. We are not all right. They are angry with one another. Modern Christianity wants to pussyfoot around this, but they should not. So let me read our text to you. Take your Bible and turn to Romans 1, verse 18, and I'm going to read down through verse 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Well, here are some points that we want to look at from this text. There are five. God is actively opposing those who oppose him. Point two, God is known to all men. Number three, God reveals himself to men through creation. Four, God is not honored or appreciated by men who know he exists. And finally, God is deliberately hidden or misrepresented by men. These are pretty heavy-duty accusations, but I didn't make them up. So let's look at them together. Verse 18 says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God, this is not a popular thought in our day. I think you could go to church the rest of your life in most churches and not hear anybody talking about the wrath of God. Because God is love. We all know God is love. Now, I'm not making fun of that. Seriously, God is love. God is love. But he is not some old, sappy man who never gets mad and who puts up with all the outrageous evil that men and women spill out on one another every hour and every minute of every day. And besides that, wrath is not the opposite of love. Hate is the opposite of love, not wrath. Parents can be angry with their children and not hate them, can't they? Certainly. Certainly God should be able to do the same. But God can be and is offended by us. He's been offended by you and by me. And he is about to tell us why and to what extent he is offended by humanity in general. God is not just generally angry. We've all known people like that, right? They're just angry all the time. If they ever smile or don't appear angry, we're sort of shocked. But that's not God. God is not generally angry. But he's not a doddering old fool either. He is the God of creation. George Rogers, commentator, said God's righteous anger never rises and it never abates. It is always at flood tide in the presence of sin because he is unchangeable and inflexibly righteous. Scripture tells us that this wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. This is a present tense verb. God is in the process of revealing his anger. People have tried to bump this out to Revelation. That's when he's going to do it in real earnestness that nobody really wants to deal with. He is in the process of revealing his anger, and he is doing it from heaven. This whole idea is designed to give us this notion of a righteous, holy God up in heaven, and he's angry at what is going on down at the earth, or on the earth. If you want to know what it will be like when he does it from the earth instead of from heaven, like I said, that's the book of Revelation. For now, it is revealed from heaven. His wrath is uncovered or exposed. This is what the word revealed means. It's like you have a present, and you open it up. It's revealed. Humanity has not discovered how angry God is. God has revealed it from heaven. I have seen evangelical Christians sneer at me at the idea that God would bring things on humanity specifically to show his anger. They just go, but let me ask you some questions here. Do you think God created the planet so defectively that it has to shake itself apart every 20 years or so? He just made it that bad? Or that he has no control over the weather, so we just have to endure horrible droughts and famine all the time? What about torrential floods, tornadoes, and hurricanes, the rain of the century, the flood of the century, the earthquake of the century? Things that destroy whole communities in hours or minutes? Or diseases that kill millions? He just can't control any of this? That he's just not strong enough to make things peaceful? This is pushback from God. Pushback against evil that is going on now. And it keeps, listen, this is important, it keeps humanity from doing all the evil it would otherwise be capable of doing. Because they're too busy trying to pick themselves up and survive the world they live in. It is inconceivable what mankind will do to itself and one another without this kind of restraint, without this kind of pushback. If you have the stomach for it, go read a little bit about what ISIS is doing right now. The whole world is terrified of them, and as I was saying to my wife, yeah, because they're rampaging through villages, killing innocent women and men and children with no arms. They wouldn't be so tough if they had to face the U.S. Marines. But, you see, there's no restraint. And this is what men do when there is no restraint. God pushes back. The world would be intolerable, insufferable. You wouldn't be able to live here and go outside your house if it wasn't for God revealing his wrath from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. This restraint is of a spiritual nature as well. Think about this with me. You yourself have not done all the sinful things that you have thought about doing, have you? You don't need to raise your hand. I already know the answer to this question. It reveals our hearts. But thankfully, God is pushing back against evil and the evil of mankind, both physically and spiritually. Otherwise, I shudder to think the things that I may have done. At the height of man's wickedness, before the flood, the Lord said to Noah, "My spirit will not contend with man forever." There's going to be a time when I will quit pushing back. But the flood was a big pushback, a major one. When he stops pushing back, wickedness will explode and march over the whole earth. Scripture says in 2 Thessalonians 2:6, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed, speaking of the wicked one, the Antichrist. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Well, this is pushback, but it's focused. God's anger has a specific target. I'm still in verse 18. Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness describes sin against God, just like it sounds. Ungodlike. Ungodliness. Unrighteousness, on the other hand, describes sin against other humans. Is there any of that that goes on in the world? Do you think that irritates God to see the stuff that we do to one another? Think about this, husbands and wives, how you treat one another. That irritates God. That makes God angry. We need to be thinking about this. This would change our life, wouldn't it? It would. It would change our life if we would think that these are the things that God says, my wrath is revealed from heaven against this. Because men are so opposed to God, their behavior is unrighteous towards one another. Let me give you an example. You cannot even say now, in public, you shall not commit murder. Or you shall not lie. You know why? Because God said them. Because they are commands of God. Even though everybody who hears them may say, oh yeah, we sort of agree with that. We don't want to be murdered. We don't want to be lied to. But you can't say it because God said it. They are commands of God. Banning the Ten Commandments has become a daily occurrence in our world, hasn't it? I can't read the news for more than a few weeks before I hear of another one. But it is ungodly. It is ungodly because they are only banned because they came from God. Not because everybody wants to murder or everybody wants to lie or be lied to, but God. This is personal now. It is because God said it that we don't want it on our walls, in our courts, in front of our public buildings, in our schools. This comes under the heading of all ungodliness. You should not think that God has no issue with this. He does. And don't think that he has no issue with your sin because it is small potatoes. He does. He has focused opposition to all the ungodliness of men. You notice it says the word all in there? That's in the Greek. That's there. And then he describes a particular kind of man. Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Truth here is not the truth of the gospel, although that gets pushed down also, but that's not what's in view here. It's just general truth, the truth about the universe, about the way things are, and the text will bear this out. They suppress that along with anything that can be known about God himself. In fact, that is really the key point here. God is revealing not only his anger, but also himself. And men are hiding that truth to the best of their ability. Suppress means to bind it up, tie it up, or push it down. Every Tuesday night I have to take the garbage down here. I got way too much stuff to go in that one can. So what do? I push it down until it'll fit, and I put the lid on it. That's the whole idea of restraining or suppressing. They do that with the truth about God and about what he made. Wow, let's look at verse 19. God is known to all men. God is angry because, in verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them. Within them. That means in their heart, in their mind. People say, show me the evidence. God says the evidence is within you. For God made it evident to them. No less an authority than God says that there are things that can be known about God. and that all men know them. You need to know this. We're up against a world that goes, oh, there's no God, there's no proof of God, we don't believe in God. Baloney, don't tell me that. When people tell me that, I just preach the gospel to them. Because I know they're just full of it. They know there's a God. Now, they don't know the gospel. They don't know Christ. They don't know the way of salvation. But they know there's a God. And that's just a smokescreen when people tell you, how can you even know if there's a God? God says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. This is a sweeping indictment of the excuse, quote, I didn't know there was a God. He is not referring to the gospel, like I say, or salvation. That is not what is in play here. Paul is writing to show exactly why the gospel is the only hope of men. That's what this whole book that we're studying is about. He has not gotten to the gospel yet, per se, but is writing under inspiration to show that all men universally are aware that there is a God and that they have rejected him. I knew this years before I was saved. I can remember the thoughts still. And then he says God made it evident to them. How do we know for sure that this basic knowledge of the existence of God is in all men? Because God himself has given and continues to give enough light to every human being to know that there is a God. This level of knowledge does not depend on men being exposed to the Bible or preaching. All men have the evidence in their own selves. Leon Morris said this about this, nobody can say, I did not know. Our condemnation in each case lies in the fact that we have sinned against the light we have, not against the light we have never received. Thus, though the Gentiles did not receive the full revelation in the law of the Old Testament, they did receive enough illumination to know what was right, and they followed the wrong. End quote. Here's the third thing. God reveals himself to all men through creation. Verse 20. Since the creation of the world. So how long has God been revealing himself this way to man? Since the creation of the world. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature. Here is where we see that Paul is not talking about salvation. At first glance, Paul appears to mention three things that are revealed about God, but eternal power and divine nature are probably just descriptions of his invisible attributes. In other words, the invisible attributes of eternal power and divinity have been clearly seen. When missionaries in the mid-50s hiked 6 weeks through swamps to get into the highlands of Irianjaya, New Guinea, they found people scurrying around in the villages as they approached, returning all the things that they had stolen from one another. They didn't really know what was going on at first, but they did find out eventually that they had a legend that someday white men would come from God and tell them how to live forever. And they knew that all that stealing was wrong. And they knew there was a God. It's universal in men. It's deeply, deeply hidden in so many places. But men know about his eternal power and his divine nature. In other words, the invisible attributes and eternal power of God are known to all men. If you are not asleep now, and you don't look asleep, you should be asking how something that is invisible can be seen. Because that's what it says. Scripture has set us up for this answer. Here it is, still in verse 20. Being understood through what has been made. I will show it to you in my physical creation of the universe. This is where I was tempted to read Psalm 19. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Preaching is what the word means in Hebrew. Exegeting and explaining that God is awesomely glorious and all men can see it, no matter where they are on the planet. And then he concludes with this stinging statement, so that they are without excuse. This is God's answer to the often asked question, are the heathen really lost? You ever heard that question in some form or another? I've heard people say we shouldn't even go to lost peoples to preach the gospel because as long as we don't tell them, they won't be lost. No, they're lost. And this is all predicated on the idea that people have to hear the gospel and reject it and then they're lost. No, they are lost now. They are lost now. The answer is yes, the heathen are lost because God has revealed himself to them with enough specificity for them to reject him, which they do. This is also true of modern Americans. Educated, civilized people around the world. It is true for the redneck and for the PhD. This is why Christ left the side of the Father in heaven and humbled himself and became a human man and lived a life without sin for you and died on the cross again for you and invites you to trust him only. The only way to have eternal life. All of us in this room, we're without excuses too. Douglas Moo says that Paul teaches this reality of a revelation of God in nature to all men is absolutely clear. But it is equally obvious that the revelation is universally rejected. As people turn from knowledge of God to gods of their own making. Why this is so, Paul will explain elsewhere. We will get to that. But it is vital if we are to understand Paul's gospel and the urgency that he had in preaching, it is vital to realize that natural revelation, this thing we're talking about that God gives to all men, leads not to salvation, but to condemnation. People are without excuse. And that verdict stands over the people we meet every day, just as much as over the people Paul rubbed shoulders with in the first century. Hence our urgency in communicating the gospel. It should be as great as Paul's. Here's the fourth thing. God is not honored, nor is he appreciated by men who know he exists. And remember, we're answering the question, why is God angry? Verse 21, for even though they knew God, this is another indictment of humanity's ability and desire to respond to God. It explains why they are without excuse. New is, the word new, K-N-E-W, is often used of intimate relationships with God, but not here. This knowledge is not intimate because they did not honor him as God. They knew about him, would be the best way to translate that. To have an intimate spiritual knowledge of God and Christ does not produce this kind of attitude. In fact, it produces the exact opposite of these things. When God reveals his existence and his divinity to men, any men, they respond by refusing to honor him or be grateful to him. This is the indictment. This is why God is angry. Going to church is not honoring God. Some people think it is. Obeying him out of love and respect is honoring God. Obedience for religious and moral duty is what the Pharisees did. To them, Jesus said this, and I quote from Matthew 23:15, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourself are. These are not words calculated to win friends and influence people. But they are true. Is Christ hateful? No. Was he angry? Yes. Men are going to hell. And other men are helping them. They're hiding God from them. They're hiding God in the creation. They're doing everything they can to pretend that God does not exist. Leon Morris said this about the word honor. This means more than that they did not honor God. They knew enough about Him to know that glory was His due. He has eternal power. But they withheld it from Him. They may perhaps have said polite things about Him. People say polite things about God, but they do not ascribe to Him the glory that is His due. They did not act on the knowledge of God that they had, but preferred their own way. Wow, listen, don't be afraid to give God glory. Don't be afraid to give God glory in church when you sing or when you pray. I used to tell stodgy Baptists that I preached to, yeah, you know, when I pray here, I bow my head and close my eyes, but when I pray at home, I lift up my hands and look into heaven. Because God is glorious. I don't want to scandalize you. Don't be afraid to give God glory. It's His due. Who's going to give it to Him if we don't? He made you for that. He saved you for that. He gave you to Christ so that you could glorify Him and praise Him for all eternity. Why not start now? Well, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks. Let's call it gratitude. It's a rare quality in human beings. I'm going to tell you why. Because it requires humility, which is the most rare of all human traits. True gratitude to God implies dependence that we know about. We know we're breathing His oxygen. We know that we would have never been conceived in the womb if it hadn't have been for Him. We know that we would have never gotten through many things in life. We would have never come to the cross. Are these not things that every time you think of God or open your mouth, that some form of gratitude shouldn't pour forth out of you? I don't even like to pray before I spend time thanking God. Just for letting me live, for letting me know Christ and Him. We need Him for life and salvation. We all enjoy life. We enjoy our food, our love, our family, our hope, our joy. But they're all gifts from God. Shouldn't we be grateful? I mean, shouldn't our prayer before our meals be sincere rather than rote? This is gratitude, and it is never seen in men apart from the gospel. Never. Listen to Psalm 33 for a minute. Sing for joy to the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the righteous. That's an awesome statement. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy, for the word of the Lord is upright and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His loving kindness. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together in a heap. That's why they're there. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. That's the water in the earth. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. This is a God to be grateful to. To just pour forth praise to when you open your eyes in the morning. Well, if you don't honor God, if you don't give Him thanks, you will become futile in your speculations. Futile means empty, worthless. Refusal to acknowledge what they knew to be true about God requires, now listen, it demands futile speculations to explain everything that creation throws in man's face. In other words, you've got to come up with some sort of an explanation for this. You ever held a newborn baby? Anybody here ever fathered a child or conceived a child in their womb and went, How is that possible? We have to come up with some sort of an explanation for this. And if God isn't it, and if creation isn't it, then we have to speculate what it might be. And the speculations are, they would be funny if they weren't so futile, empty, worthless. Speculations is the Greek word for thoughts. They become speculations when they're not tied to truth in any way. Men who reject God must find, as I said, an explanation for the existence of so much order and so much wonder in the universe. Someone has said, I don't know who, but I love the quote, if you reject the truth, then any lie will do. This is true of man's endless speculations on the origin of the universe and the explanations for its splendor. Their foolish heart was darkened, but God is light. In Him, there is no darkness at all. But those who reject God descend into darkness, darkness of the mind, darkness of the inner man. They may be brilliant engineers or students, but they live in a world of shadows. The truth is elusive because they have rejected the source of truth. Are such people held accountable by God? Yes. That's the whole point. They are accountable because they knowingly start down that slippery slope in their quest to escape God. It is the same as the drunk driver who kills a family. Did he know what he was doing at the time? No. But he did know when he started drinking. And he is still accountable under the law. All men are accountable as they descend into darkness. They become less and less able to see the truth, know the truth, understand the truth, but that does not make them any less accountable. Here's the last point. God is deliberately hidden and misrepresented by men who profess themselves to be wise, but in reality have become fools. So this is the tactic now. Believers are fools, but unbelievers are wise. I've lost track of how many times I've been called a fool for believing in a six-day creation by an eternally existing God. But God has a different take on this. Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So, you know, we're down to a shouting match, basically, here. Unbelievers say we're foolish. God says they're the fools. But God can back his up. And they can't. Because he has to explain the creation with foolish theories, mankind has gladly traded the glory of the living God for anything else they could come up with. You see it here in verse 22. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, who you can read about in the Psalms. I just read you one. You can read about it in Isaiah 6. You can read about it in Ezekiel 1. You can see it in Revelation 1. You can see him in Revelation 19. The glory of God is a spectacle that draws men's hearts to the light. But men have rejected that. And they prefer corruptible man. Science has nothing to do with evolution, with the theory of evolution. It springs from the desire of men to come from anything but God, to belong to anyone other than God. To those who have jettisoned God and all thought of Him, it is so much more satisfying to think that we just descended from cavemen, corruptible man, who descended from other animals, who themselves once crawled up out of a primordial slime some billion years ago. The world says only a fool would believe that an eternally existing God would make a creature in his own image and love him. But God sees it the other way around. If you had children who you gave life to, who lived in your house, who you clothed and fed and educated and loved, but they refused to use your last name. They refused to acknowledge that they even know you, and especially that you are their parent. Would you increase their allowance and their share in the inheritance? I thought not. I thought not. God is in heaven, and He is angry and offended by human beings consistently spitting in His face. We should be able to understand this, I think. Can we? I think we can. He is revealing it to us by the mess our world and lives are in most of the time. It's pushback. God is pushing back against the wickedness of men and women who know He exists but prefer to take a path into empty, dark, godless thinking. It would be even worse if God was not resisting the intentions of men's foolish hearts. Now, this is not a description of unbelievers. It is a description of humans. This is an important distinction for you to make. You are human. This is God's evaluation and explanation of your condition apart from Jesus. This was you. If you don't know Christ, it is you. It is Christ who rescues men from such a fate. This is a hopeless fate. It is a slippery slope that leads to hell and eternity in darkness. If you believe God on this point, all spiritual pride is banished. We should have zero spiritual pride. There should never be a time when we ever congratulate ourselves for coming to Christ. There should only be compelling gratitude. It banishes spiritual pride. Furthermore, knowledge of this truth is intended to move us to compassion for sinners rather than condemnation. We are not fit to condemn anyone. That's why Jesus told us not to. We ourselves had to be rescued by the gospel work of Jesus on the cross. So what does this mean to you? Well, it means that Christ has loved you and set His affection on you, and He has died for you, and that He has brought you to faith and to life in Him. Such knowledge is intended to increase your love for Jesus. It means you should not be discouraged over the lost condition of your friends and family. That's what it means. God could save you, and you were like this. He can save them. It is a work of God to save. It is ours to pray and to give glory to Christ and to speak when we can speak. It means that God is absolutely righteous in all of His judgments. Satan lies when he says that God is unjust. He is not. That's what this passage teaches us. Finally, it means that you should rest in the greatness of our Lord. He is your source for all that you desire in this life and in the one to come. Isaiah, the gospel of the Old Testament, sometimes called, said this, Isaiah 40, verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth that it is God who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers? God stretches out the heavens like a curtain and He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I will be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of His greatness and of His might and of His strength and of His power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of God? Why do you say that? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. That would be us, right? And to him who lacks, He gives might and increases in power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. Soar. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Let's pray. Lord, you are a great and awesome God. You are just in all of your ways, and man is so hopelessly lost. We adore you, Lord. We give ourselves freely to you, for you have saved us. You have sought us in this world, adopted us as your children, brought us to the cross. What can we do for you? Nothing that you need, but we will give you our love and our devotion and our lives and our obedience to the very best of our ability. Strengthen us, Lord, to trust you, to love you, to walk with you. Bring our loved ones to Christ, Lord. We want them to know you as you have shown yourself to us. We just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.